Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our life. That in him we have all we need. In him we have been forgiven. In him you have given us eternal life. In him you bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, as we come to your word this morning, would your Spirit speak through your word, even as he inspired Moses to write your word, would he now illuminate it to us and apply it to our hearts so that we might respond to it with faith and obedience and thus honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin a new subsection of Deuteronomy, Moses' second speech, the first half, chapters 4 through 11, giving general instructions on loving God and on an overview of the Ten Commandments. Then chapters 12 through 26, giving specific statutes and rules, further applying the Ten Commandments. And the first statutes and rules that Moses gives Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 12 concern their corporate worship of God. And we can imagine the basis of corporate worship as the three legs of a stool. Deuteronomy 12 gives us three solid supports for God glorifying corporate worship. First, God's character. Second, God's will. And then finally, God's holiness. And so read with me Deuteronomy chapter 12, God's word to us through Moses. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, You may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same." You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And so the first solid basis for corporate worship, according to Deuteronomy 12, is God's character. And in Deuteronomy 12, God's character is contrasted specifically with human culture. The beginning and end of our chapter details how Israel was not to worship God in the ways that the Canaanites worshiped their gods, verses 1 through 4, and also verses 29 through 32. So the chapter begins and ends with God warning Israel against the Canaanite worship practices. And so first, in verse 1, Moses commands Israel, "Be careful to do the statutes and rules. Furthermore, these are the things that Israel must obey all the days that you live on the earth." But the first statute, the first rule that Moses gives to Israel is in verse 2, that Israel destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. The Canaanites, whom Israel was going to take the promised land from, the Canaanites were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. Fittingly, they worshipped their many gods in many places. God lists some of these places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Furthermore, the Canaanites used many things to worship their many gods. And Israel was to destroy all these things. Verse 3, tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images. Israel was to destroy their name out of that place. The gods and goddesses whose worship had desecrated the promised land for centuries were to be obliterated. And as verse 4 expressly forbids, Israel was not to worship God the way the Canaanites worshiped their gods. In fact, the main burden of chapter 12 is to contrast the many places where the Canaanites had worshiped their gods with the one place that Israel was to gather to worship their God. Throughout Deuteronomy 12, notice how many times we read God say, "The place that I shall choose." Verse 5, verse 11, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 26. All six of these places, God emphasized, "You are to worship me in the place, one place out of all your tribes that I, God, will choose." The contrast between the Canaanites and the Israelites could not be clearer. The Canaanites had many holy sites. Israel was to have one. The Canaanites worshipped many gods. Israel was to worship the one true God. Canaanites used many altars and had pillars and Asherim for worshiping their gods. Israel was to have a single altar for their one God on which they were to offer all their sacrifices to Him. Israel was to begin obeying God by obliterating idolatry from the promised land. And once Israel was settled in the promised land, they were not to repeat the previous nation's idolatry, which is how the chapter concludes in verses 29 through 32. Verse 29, Moses reminds Israel that they will be victorious against the Canaanites because God will give them victory. And then verse 30 comes the warning. After they have been destroyed by you, before you, Israel must take care not to be ensnared to follow them. Specifically, Moses warns Israel against asking the question, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same? And so in verse 31, God repeats His earlier prohibition from verse 4. You shall not worship Me in the way that they worshiped their false gods. And this time, God gives an explanation. Why is the Canaanites' worship practices so abhorrent? It's not just that they're worshiping false gods. It is that they are doing additional immoral things in the name of that worship. The explanation. Every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. We're going to read about some of these detestable acts of the Canaanites in our reading plan in a few weeks when we get to Leviticus 18. But we get another specific abhorrent practice now here in Deuteronomy 12:31. They even burn their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods. God had told Abraham, Genesis 15:16, your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. And then they're going to come back to the promised land. And God explained to Abraham the reason this would happen is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And here we find that the iniquity of the Amorites includes sacrificing their own children to the false gods. God did not want human sacrifice. The whole reason why God gave Israel the animal sacrificial system was to keep them alive while they were in close proximity to Him, the Holy One. We read about this all the way back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, as Israel is first arriving at Mount Sinai, and they're there at the foot of the mountain. Exodus 19, 21 and 22. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Even at Mount Sinai, Israel had to stay away. They had to maintain their distance from God. The priests, in order for them to get a little closer, they had to consecrate themselves. And this practice gets perpetuated throughout the Old Testament. Leviticus 10, Leviticus 16 narrate for us the ways in which the priests were to consecrate themselves to come before the Lord, the way they were to consecrate themselves to offer the daily sacrifices, the way that the high priest alone was to consecrate himself even more to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go there once a year. Because throughout the Old Testament, as we read in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, death is the threatened curse for disobedience. But God's purpose in loving and choosing Israel was that He might bless them with life. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. This is why God called Israel. God called Israel that they might have life. In giving them His word, He is giving them an opportunity to believe Him and to obey Him and to live under His good law. God doesn't want human sacrifice. God wants to give people life. And so Israel was not to worship God in the ways the Canaanites worshiped their gods. And similarly, we today must not worship God in worldly ways. Israel was tempted to worship God in the ways that the neighboring Canaanites worshiped their gods. But they had to resist that temptation. Our culture, too, worships its gods in many ways. If we think about spiritual or religious people in our culture, they often promote what has sometimes been called moralistic, therapeutic deism. A lot of people don't do corporate worship. They don't think corporate worship is important because they don't trust organized religion. Such people say that God doesn't care about how we worship Him because God only wants us to do our best according to our consciences. That's the moralistic part of it. God wants us to do whatever makes us happy. That's the therapeutic part of it. And God generally stays aloof from us. That's the deistic aspect of it. That's what moralistic therapeutic deism is. This idea that we just have to do our best according to our consciences. God really only wants us to do what makes us happy, and He pretty much stays out of our hair anyway. But the Bible teaches that every single one of those points is wrong. The Bible teaches us that that is not true of God. The Bible teaches that while our consciences are a good gift from God, our consciences are not an infallible arbiter of right and wrong. God is the infallible judge of right and wrong. And God has given us His word as authoritative, objective truth. Two different times we see this in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, every single verse in it, commending God's word to us. Two different times we read about the truth of God's word in Psalm 119. 119 in verse 142, second line, your law is true. And then again in verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. We can think about Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prays to God for us. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Our consciences are not the final judge of right and wrong. God is the final judge of right and wrong. And we have to calibrate our consciences according to God's word. It is God's word that is the authoritative, objective standard of truth. But even people who don't have God's word, Paul tells us in Romans 2, verses 15 and 16, that the Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't have the written law, their consciences are a law to themselves. And their consciences will accuse or even excuse them on the day of judgment. The reality is that all of us fail to live up to even our own perceptions of right and wrong. Even if our conscience is all that there is, and it's not, God's word is. But even if our conscience was the only standard of judgment, even then we all would fall short. Moralistic therapeutic deism is absolutely wrong. God doesn't want us to do our best according to our consciences. God calls us to obey His objectively true word. God doesn't want us to be happy in sin. Our sin is going to kill us. Our sin is going to separate us eternally from Him if we're unrepentant of it. God wants us to be happy in holiness. It is holiness that will truly make us lastingly happy. And God is not some deistic deity standing aloof, setting the universe like a clock, and then stepping back and letting history run its course. No, the record of Scripture is that God is intimately involved with His creation. The testimony of Scripture from beginning to end is just as we sang earlier in our service. How great Thou art, we sing to God. Ultimately, because of the cross of Christ, but also because of His faithfulness in creation. He created everything and He sustains everything by that same word that He used to create. But it's not just spiritual and religious people in our culture who would tell us to disobey God about how to worship Him. There are, of course, many in our culture who don't worship any God at all. In many ways, our culture is post-Christian. And the temptation here is that we try to accommodate non-Christians in our worship in unbiblical ways. We can be tempted to compromise, to make worship more entertaining or more palatable to postmodern sensibilities. We can compromise and not teach clearly where the Bible teaches clearly, when that teaching is especially unpopular in our culture. But as Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:24, the worship of God must be in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in the Spirit whom He has given us, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who bears witness to Jesus, the Spirit who inspired all of God's Word. And we must worship God in truth, according to who He really is and who we really are. And we are forgiven sinners, made saints in Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We must not taint our corporate worship by making it palatable to non-Christians while making it unpalatable to the one that we're worshiping. Yes, outsiders are ever present in our corporate worship gatherings, such has always been the case throughout Christian history. Paul envisioned this even in 1 Corinthians 14. And we're glad for outsiders to be present with us. But outsiders are not our audience. God is our audience. He is the one we're worshiping. And as we worship Him, we should be seeking to make much of Him and also to edify and build up and encourage one another. This is the dual purpose of worship that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Notice how Paul helps us think through this matter. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Notice how Paul talks about in worship, we're ultimately worshiping God. But there are also ways that we are relating to one another in important ways when we gather to worship God. Yes, in our worship, we are primarily worshiping God. Notice verse 19. That last phrase, making melody to the Lord with your heart. We are singing to the Lord. We are praising Him in song. When we pray, we are praying to God. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are worshiping Him. We are thanking Him for what He has done for us in Christ. But as we do that, we are also ministering to one another. We're making melody to the Lord with our heart. We're worshiping Him in our heart. But as we sing the words, we're also addressing one another. We're teaching truth to one another. We're reminding each other, brother, sister, look at how great our God is. Be encouraged at how great our God is. Remember how faithful our God is. Let's be stirred up to keep persevering in the faith this upcoming week because of who God is. And verse 21, we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. God is the one we worship. And as we worship Him, we should also be seeking to encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is God's character, not human culture, that is a proper basis for our corporate worship. Secondly, Deuteronomy 12 teaches us that it is God's will that is a solid support for corporate worship, not our preferences. That's the contrast that we get in verses 5 through 14 for Israel. Israel was not to worship God in ways that simply seemed right to them. Again, the main point of Deuteronomy 12 is that Israel must worship God in the place that He chooses. We see this emphasis very clearly in verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7 of Deuteronomy 12, seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. There you shall bring your tithes and offerings. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Before we continue, notice the purpose there. The purpose of going to the place that God chooses, the purpose of taking all your sacrifices there and offering your sacrifices there. Some of those sacrifices would have been completely for God. There, as we're going to read in Leviticus this week. This week we have Leviticus 1 through 7. And as you read Leviticus 1 through 7, you're going to find out all about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And there were some sacrifices that were to be completely given to God. The whole burnt offerings, every single part of that sacrifice was utterly consumed in fire to God. But there were other sacrifices, sin offerings, guilt offerings. Most of it would be offered to God, but portions of it would be set aside for the priests and for the Levites so that they would have something to eat. The priests and the Levites didn't farm the way that everybody else in Israel did. They were maintaining the sacrificial system. So for them to have food to eat, some pieces of the sacrifices had to be set aside for the priests and for the Levites and their families. But then there was one sacrifice, sometimes called the thanksgiving offering, sometimes called the fellowship offering, sometimes called the peace offering, depending on what translation you're reading. But this offering was not only to be offered to God, parts of it, and parts of it to be set aside for the priest, but most of it was in fact for the worshiper and his family and the whole gathered community to partake of together and eat and fellowship together. And so there was this special sacrifice in Israel where not only would God receive the sacrifice and the priest would receive his portion, but the worshiper himself and his family and other people gathered would be able to partake of the sacrificial meal and eat in God's presence. And God says, when you do that, you should be able to rejoice. God's commands are for His people's good. This is what God has told them twice already, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 had said, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. Moses says, all these rules that God has given us and that I'm repeating for you now before you enter the promised land, these rules are for our good, so that we can live in God's presence and be blessed by Him. And again, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 13. Keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Again, as we saw last week, last half of Deuteronomy 10, all of Deuteronomy 11, Moses is setting forth the principle, if you love God and obey Him in faith, you're going to be blessed. Here's blessings that you're going to receive. If you hate God and disobey Him in unbelief, here are curses that are going to come down on you. God's law, if you trust it, if you keep it, it is for your good. And in trusting and keeping God's law, in bringing these sacrifices to the place that God chooses and eating the Thanksgiving offering there, you would eat and you would rejoice. Yes, God put fences around Israel's worship of him. He said, here's how you are to worship me. Stay within these bounds. But it's for your good. There were not fences around the Canaanites' worship of their false gods. They worshiped their many gods in many places, in many ways. It might have looked like, to an outsider, that the Canaanites had liberty in their worship. But what they really had was anarchy. But God gave Israel a fence around their worship of him. And within that fence, they had true liberty. The fence of God's law is not confining. The fence of God's law is truly liberating. What freedom Israel had within the boundaries of God's good law. What benefits Israel stood to gain by keeping God's law concerning how to worship him. They would be able to rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. But we find in verse 8 that all these regulations are going to be new to Israel in the promised land. In the wilderness, everyone did whatever was right in his own eyes, verse 8 says. That frenetic activity was not consistent with the good gift of rest that God was going to give them in their inheritance, according to verse 9. Israel was not to do whatever seemed right to them in the promised land. Though, of course, that's going to be the tragedy of the book of Judges. Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there's a lot of terrible stuff going on in Israel during the period of the Judges, as we read in that book. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. Israel was to worship God in a central location of God's choosing. And in so doing, they would be able to rejoice. Verses 11 and 12 remind them. And again, specifically, verses 13 and 14, God forbade Israel from doing what the Canaanites had done in multiplying worship sites. These verses are very similar to verses 2 through 4. Even if such an action seemed right to them later, they weren't to do that. And just so, we today should not worship God based on what simply seems right to us. Our Baptist forebears in London in 1689 put it well in their statement of faith when they said, quote, "The acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will. Thus, he may not be worshipped according to imagination or inventions of men or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Prayer with thanksgiving is an element of natural worship, and so is required by God of all men. But to be acceptable, it must be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will. The elements of religious worship to God include reading the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They must be performed out of obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear." End quote. You might have noticed that statement of faith quoting some lines from Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 that we read earlier. You might have noticed other biblical language that they were echoing there. Because their point, and their right point, is that what we do in worship should conform to Scripture, not to what seems right to us. God has, in fact, told us how he is to be worshipped. And we must worship him as he has commanded us to do. And so, acceptable worship to God is worship that God is pleased with, not necessarily things that most please us. And then finally, the last solid support for corporate worship, not just God's character instead of culture, not just his will instead of our preferences. Finally, it is his holiness. And it's God's holiness that comes to the forefront in verses 15 through 28 of Deuteronomy 12, where we find that Israel was to uphold degrees of holiness. There were certain things that Israel was to do only at the place that God would choose. They were to offer tithes and offerings only at the place God would choose. But verse 15 says they were allowed to slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. But even as Israel did this, they still had to uphold God's holiness. Verse 16, they were not to consume blood. Blood was fit only for God. No human was to eat blood. Verses 17 and 18 remind them they were to partake of the meat of their tithes and offerings only before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. And again, these meals were to help feed the Levites who devoted themselves to serving God and didn't receive a tribal allotment unlike the other tribes. Verse 19. And God would allow Israel to eat meat in their towns, as many would be too far from the place that God would choose. The promised land of Israel is a large swath of land. If you look at the extent of land that God promised Israel in the Old Covenant, it is a large piece of real estate, much larger than the modern nation state of Israel. And so there would be many people in Israel that would be far away from the central location of worship, which eventually comes to be the city of Jerusalem, we know. And so God says, because you're going to be far away from Jerusalem, you don't have to kill everything that you eat, just the fellowship offerings and all the other sacrificial offerings. But even still, again, verses 23 through 24 remind them a second prohibition against eating blood. And it's here that we get the explanation why. The blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. By obeying God and not consuming blood, something they should offer to God alone with their tithes and offerings, verses 25 through 28 explain, all will go well with you and with your children after you. Again, kind of forever, limitless, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And these verses similarly remind us that we must uphold God's holiness in our corporate worship. God let Israel eat meat in any of their towns, but they had to eat the meat of their tithes and offerings in the place that God would choose to put his name there. God allowed Israel to eat meat, but they couldn't eat blood. All blood was to be poured out, whether spilled to the ground or on the altar, because a living thing's life was in its blood, and only God was worthy to receive such a precious gift. And these truths point to the reality that we must maintain holiness in our corporate worship. There are ways that our corporate worship should be distinct even from our private worship. To give just one example, there are many Christian songs that we may be able to sing confidently in our own private worship of God or listen to privately, but they might not be the best songs for us to sing congregationally in gathered worship. When we pray, also, privately, there are many concerns that are appropriate for us to lift up to the Lord privately. We're to cast all of our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. The big ones and the small ones, the trivial ones and the important ones. All of our cares we're to cast on the Lord. But when we're praying publicly, we might be a little more selective in the prayer requests that we share with other people and that we let other people pray about with us. It's an important command that the psalmist gives us in Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 96. Beginning in verse 7. And he issues this command very significantly, not just to Israel, he issues it to all the world. Psalm 96, 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that this worldwide command issued, granted under the old covenant, is a command that remains in force for us Christians. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, he shows us what we come to, especially when we worship God together. Hebrews 12, 22, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." As we worship God corporately here in our local church, we are joining in the heavenly worship of God. And so we should make sure that we are offering holy worship to God, honoring Him appropriately in our corporate worship and upholding His holiness as we, His sanctified people, come into His presence to make much of Him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to impress upon you the importance that you need to be sanctified in order to offer acceptable worship to God. It is not acceptable to God for an unsanctified person to go through the motions of worship. It is not acceptable to God for an unsanctified person, somebody who is rebelling against Him in their heart, to come into His presence spiritually with His people and go through the motions of singing songs as if they do praise Him when they don't from their heart, or to act like they're praying when they're not really submitting to God in their heart. They're not looking to Him as Father. You need to be sanctified. You need to be set apart as holy. That's what sanctified means. It's just a big word that means set apart as holy to God. And the way to be set apart as holy to God is by God's grace to turn from your sin, to repent of your sin, to no longer love your sin as you have all your life and as you continue to do. Don't love your sin and hate God. Hate your sin and love God. Agree with God that your sin is serious, that your sin deserves eternal hell, eternal condemnation, eternal suffering. And trust that Jesus paid that price for you in your place on the cross, and that God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead. Because the promise of the gospel is that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, is forgiven of sin, has eternal life, is sanctified, set apart as holy to God, and forevermore able to come into His presence and worship Him acceptably in spirit and in truth. If you've never turned to Christ and trusted in Him, I urge you, don't put it off another day. Don't put it off another minute. As Paul tells us, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you've never turned to Christ for salvation, I urge you to turn to Him now and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the free gift of Your gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God, none of us deserve to be able to be in Your presence to worship You. God, it is Your character and Your will and Your holiness that determine how You are to be worshipped. And all of us have sinned against all these things at various points in our life. All of us have been more influenced by our culture than we should. All of us are more selfish with our own preferences than we should. All of us on our own are unholy. And yet You, in Your love and in Your grace, sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, condemned by the law, condemned by our consciences even. God, you have richly provided our full salvation, our eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that he would day by day be conforming us more closely to the image of your Son, that he would be helping us to worship you in spirit and in truth as you desire, as you deserve. Help us, we pray, both gathered together and privately, to worship you according to your character, in line with your will, according to your holiness, honoring your holiness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.